Let's pray together again. Lord, we are so thankful that you know about our struggles. You know about our situations. You know about our disappointments, our discouragements. And yet, Father, you are gracious to us and merciful to us, and you guide us each and every day. So, Lord, we praise you for that. We thank you that because of who Christ is, Father, that we can be called your children. We can be called your friends. We can be made right with you, Lord. Lord, we thank you for that. Lord, as we now come to the time of worship where we open your word and we seek to hear from you, Father, we pray that your word would go forth, your spirit would work, and that your word would do what you have for it to be accomplished, Father, in our hearts and in our lives, that it would not return void without accomplishing that, Father, for your glory and for our good. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, if you take your copy of God's word and turn with me to John chapter 4, we are this morning going to finish looking at the story of the woman at the well. This is our fourth week looking at this particular story, and there's been a lot to draw out in this story. And we're going to continue by thinking about what we began last week thinking about, which is evangelism, which is, as I said last week, teaching the gospel with the aim to persuade. We're seeking to share the good news of who the Lord Jesus is to those around us. Let me share a story. I've shared it before, but I thought it'd be appropriate to share again. There was a man born in the 1800s in London. His name was John Harper, and he came to know the Lord at a young age, as about 14-year-old boy, and he had a heart to make the Lord Jesus known. He had an evangelistic heart and lived his life towards that end. He became a pastor and helped to start a church through his evangelistic endeavors, and that's how the church began, by him just sharing the gospel with people. People were saved, and he began to pastor this group of people. He had such a gift of evangelism that Moody Bible College in Chicago had him come over for an evangelistic conference and to be able to share with their students how to share the gospel with people around them. He would do this another time, and on his way, he would be on a ship in 1912 in April, and he would be on the Titanic. And John Harper had such a heart for people. He was on that ship with his daughter. His wife had passed away years before that, his 6-year-old daughter. And he made sure she was in the care of her aunt. And what John Harper did until he would die that night is he would go around asking people, "Do you know the Lord Jesus?" And if they said no, he would hand them a life jacket and he would say, "You need this more than I do." And he would ultimately find himself in that freezing cold water that night. And the waves brought before him and in front of him another man who was floating on some wreckage. And John Harper said, "Hey man, are you saved?" And he said, "No." And he said, "Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved." Well, the waves separated them, and a few moments later it brought them back together. And John Harper asked again, "Hey, are you saved yet?" And the man said, "No." He said, "Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved." It was in that moment John Harper lost his handle on his wreckage and he would sink to the bottom of the Atlantic Ocean. It was months later that there was a man that was standing in front of a church here in America, and he was sharing this story with his congregation, saying that, "I was John Harper's last convert." This was a man that literally spent his last dying breath sharing the good news of Christ with people that he did not even know, but he had such a heart to see people saved and come to know the Lord that he gave his life doing that, those final moments that night of the Titanic. Not all of us have those kind of opportunities like that where we're dying in the middle of the ocean sharing the gospel, but each of us do have opportunities, as I said last week, to share the gospel in our daily lives. We might not be as gifted as John Harper was, but we're all, as God's people, called to be evangelistic. We're all called to share the gospel with our friends, our families, our neighbors, and make that hope known to them. That's our calling. We might not be the best at it, but If we have the hope of the gospel, we're called to make that known and to shine that light into the darkness. This passage continues to help us to see how we go about doing that, and really the reason why will be explained as well. So we're going to read this morning John chapter 4, verses 27 through 42 together. I'm going to ask if you would stand with me for the reading of God's word. At this point, his disciples came and they were amazed that he had been speaking with a woman. Yet no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why do you speak with her?" So the woman left her water pot and went into the city and said to the men, "Come, see a man who told me all the things that I have done. This is not the Christ, is it?" They went out of the city and were coming to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples were saying to one another, "No one brought him anything to eat, did they?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, that they are white for harvest. Already he who reaps is receiving wages and is gathering fruit for life eternal, so that he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this case, the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor." From that city, many of the Samaritans believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, "He told me all the things that I have done." So when the Samaritans came to Jesus, they were asking him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. Many more believed because of his word, and they were saying to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you have said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world." Father, we ask that you would help us to hear from you this morning. Lord, give us ears to hear and hearts to understand your truth from your scriptures this morning, that we may live our lives and leverage our lives more for your mission and for your glory. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. We're going to see two things about this particular passage this morning that Jesus talks about this harvest. When we think about the idea of evangelism, we're going to think about laboring in the harvest and the fruit of the harvest. And again, just to remind us where we are in John, this is Jesus' conversation with this woman at the well, a Samaritan woman. These cultural differences that should separate Jesus, because of who he is, God in the flesh, is breaking down these cultural barriers and shares the hope of who he is with this woman, by sharing, teaching about living water and confronting sin to her and speaking about true worship. Well, at this point in verse 27, it says that his disciples came and they were amazed that he was even speaking with this woman. This was not culturally in some ways acceptable for a man in this day to speak to a woman. But it said that no one asked, "What are you seeking?" or "Why do you speak with her?" And then John tells us that, as we saw last week, the woman was so excited. She left, the reason that she even went to the well, she left her water pot. She went into town. She did not care who she was speaking to, those people who had reviled against her and who had judged her for her past sins. She said, "Come see a man who told me all the things that I have done. This is not the Christ, is it?" Now, we ended last week where Jesus told her, or 2 weeks ago, Jesus told her that he is the Messiah. He is the Christ. So she is beginning to start to have her eyes opened a little bit to the truth of who Jesus is. And we're going to see that the disciples don't fully, that she's understanding, but these disciples are still learning who Jesus is and what he has come to do. Verse 30, they went out of the city and were coming to him. So the disciples had gone into the city to buy food. Jesus was tired and weary, hungry from the journey. And so they went to buy food. And in that time, he had this conversation. And it says they come back, verse 31, and they were urging him to eat. "Rabbi," Jesus, "you need to eat. Here's food that we have bought for you." Jesus responds in verse 32. He said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. Now, we're going to see the disciples here are going to misunderstand, much like Nicodemus and much like the woman at the well. They're looking around. It says, they say to one another, no one brought him anything to eat, did they? They're looking around and thinking, what did we just spend this time for and this money going to buy food? Who gave him food? What does he mean that he has some food and something to eat? Well, Jesus isn't talking about literal food here. Jesus is talking about the mission of God, what God has called him to do. Verse 34, my food is to do the will of him who sent me to accomplish his work. And what was that will? It was that the Father was sending the Son into this world to save and seek that which is lost. John chapter 17, verse 1, Jesus is praying to the Father, and he says this, Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Jesus is praying the night before his arrest and his crucifixion to the Father as if the work is done. It's good as done that he's going to the cross and he's going to be resurrected. And Jesus is telling these disciples, I have a mission. This is why I have come. So I'm feasting in this moment in the mission of accomplishing redemption for mankind, to save sinners like you and me to himself. But the disciples didn't understand. They had become so distracted by the hunger of their stomachs that they forgot what they were following Jesus for, to be on mission with the Lord Jesus in their lives. As they continue to grow and as the Spirit comes after the day of Pentecost and after Jesus' resurrection, they will learn to be more bold for the Lord, but they'll still struggle, and like we do as well. Become distracted from what God has called us to do as individual Christians and as a church, to make the gospel known to those around us. We're called to be evangelistic and to disciple people, but we can't disciple people who have not been saved. That's there's a counseling there's a guy who was a counseling professor for many years. He's with the Lord now, and he talks about that. He talks about when you're counseling an unbeliever, you're evangelizing the unbeliever. But when someone's a believer, you're discipling them in their counseling. But you can't disciple someone who hasn't been yet born again. But the problem is, often like these disciples, we can get distracted from the mission and from the goal and from the purpose of us being leveraging our lives for the mission of the church. I thought through some examples of that. This week for us, and not just specifically our church, but a lot of churches struggle by becoming distracted with things. Sometimes we can become so distracted with the group within our church and the focus on the cliques in our church that we don't always want more people to come into our own congregation. There was a lady, Miss Pat, at this last church that I served at. She used to have this saying. She said that she was a part of churches that used to say, it's us four and no more. And that's how some churches operate in the world. They say they want to reach the nations for Christ. And in all reality, when people begin to come in, what happens is things begin to change. Things begin to look a little different. Preferences shift and change. And we oftentimes say that, but sometimes we can be distracted. Another key element of that is the way that we spend our money and spend our time and attention. And you know, we have a wonderful building here and we're thankful for this, but sometimes churches can become so distracted by focusing on the building and grounds of the church rather than leveraging their time and attention and money on reaching the community and reaching the world for Christ. We can do that as well when we bicker and fight about the different styles of music and worship in churches. Churches often do that, and they lose the perspective that it's less about the style of music And it's about the content of the message being sung week in and week out. So there are many ways that we can be distracted. We could spend the rest of the time thinking about that. But these disciples were distracted. They were distracted by the hunger of their stomach rather than the hunger for the mission of God. And Jesus is telling them, trying to help them to see, this is what you are living for. It's no longer for yourselves, but it's to make Him known. Verses 35 through 38 give us this picture of the harvest. And Jesus says, do you not say, he's speaking about this food and this harvest, that there are 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, that they are white for harvest. Jesus is trying to help these disciples in this moment look past themselves to those Samaritans who are coming to the Lord Jesus in faith and repentance and belief. And he's saying, here's why you exist. Here's what your lives are to be lived for, making much of Christ. Now, this is interesting because this harvest here is ripe. It's ready to go because Jesus has entered into this town where these Samaritans, they're believing in Jesus. Next week, we're going to continue the story of John, and we're going to see that as Jesus moves to his home area in Galilee, they're going to be a little bit more skeptical of who the Lord Jesus is, and they're going to need signs and symbols and miracles in order to believe Jesus. But these people believe based on the testimony of this woman. The fields are white for harvest. And so Jesus tells them that you need to go and you need to reap what you have not even sown. Other people have worked, and it's ready to go. And what is this harvest? He tells us that it is life eternal. It's that these people are being saved in this city. We often think about the harvest and sowing and reaping in Scripture. There's many examples of that. And the question becomes, what is it that we're sowing? Well, we go back to what I've said about evangelism, and it's the gospel message, teaching the gospel with the aim to persuade. Mark chapter 4, Jesus gives us a picture of the soils and where the word of God was sown and was cast like the seed. And so the seed is the word of God. And what does that farmer do? He casts it everywhere. He's not trying to specifically put it in a little place here and there. He's casting that word out everywhere he can, much like we ought to do as well. We are to sow the word of God, the hope of the gospel. As I said last week, we do this in our homes. We are to do this with our kids and our grandkids. We are to do this in our neighborhoods. We are to do this with those that we work with. We are to do this everywhere that we find people, which is everywhere. We are to share the hope of the gospel. This is what people need in this life. It's interesting here, though, because this, Jesus says, the fields are white for harvest. This is a very specific moment in redemptive history and in the Gospels, because it doesn't always work like this. It doesn't always work that there's sowing and reaping immediately. But this woman has gone and she's proclaimed, and immediately these people are ready to repent and believe. It's not always that quick. Sometimes it is. But sometimes gospel work is really slow work. Sometimes our evangelism can be very slow, but we live in a culture, in a world where we've lost the art of patience. We've become an impatient culture. We have things like instant coffee, and we have things like one day shipping from Amazon or 2 days shipping from Amazon, and if it gets pushed off to a third day, we just get so upset about that kind of stuff. We think about mobile deposits with our checks and fast food that we complain that's not fast anymore. We live in a culture that we want things right then, and that's seeped into our churches, and that's seeped into our mindset. And oftentimes we think we ought to share the gospel, and boom, people are saved automatically, and it doesn't always happen that way. It's not always that quick. It's not up to our timetable. It's up to the Lord. Here's the thing about evangelism. Evangelism, the success of evangelism, is not based on how many people are saved for us to count that in our Southern Baptist statistics. The faithfulness in evangelism is, have we shared the true gospel with people and trusted the Lord to do the work? That's what we are called to do. And this is what this passage is helping us to see, that the fields here in this moment were white for harvest, and the fields are everywhere for us to sow and to reap around us, but we trust in the timing and the sovereignty of the Lord to save. And so we see this. We continue on in verse 35 again. There are yet 4 months, and then comes the harvest. Behold, I say, lift up your eyes and look on the fields. They are white for harvest. He's saying, pay attention. Look and live your lives for this. Verse 36. Already he who reaps is receiving wages and is gathering fruit for eternal life, or life eternal, so that he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. Again, another passage that helps us to understand this is Mark chapter 4 that I mentioned. Jesus tells us that parable of the sower and the soils, and he talks about it being cast out. And here's his explanation for the way that the soils receive the seed. Mark chapter 4, verse 13. Do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables? The sower sows the word. These are the ones who are beside the road, and the word is sown. And when they hear, immediately Satan comes and takes away the word which has been sown to them. So there's some that hear the gospel, and then immediately it's gone by satanic and demonic work. The second kind of soil, in a similar way, these are the ones that whom the seed was sown on rocky places, who when they heard the word, immediately received it with joy. And we know people like that, that they were so excited, but then it says they have no firm root in themselves, and they were only temporary. Then when the afflictions and the persecutions arises because of the word, and they immediately fell away. There are some that it seems like they're so excited that they've repented and believed, but time tells that that fruit did not truly bear like it was supposed to. A third soil, there are others that the ones that whom the seed falls on that was sown among the thorns. And these are the ones that have heard the word, but because of the worries of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desire for other things, enter in and choke the word till it becomes unfruitful. We know people like that as well, that in some ways they seem like they were living for God, but in reality, when the world begins to tempt them, they go to the world, recognizing and showing and revealing that they were never truly of us. The deceitfulness of riches and the world showed that their fruit was an ungodly fruit. Jesus tells us a fourth kind of soil, and he says that there are ones that whom the seed was sown, and it was the good soil. And they heard the word and accepted it and bore fruit 30, 60, and 100-fold. We pray for that fruit. That's the fruit of the harvest that we pray for, the fields that we are working in, that there would be 30 and 60 and 100-fold of fruit, of gospel fruit, of people being saved. But that passage reminds us not everybody will be saved. Not everybody in this city was saved. Not everybody came to know the Lord Jesus. But that's not up to us. Our task, our job is to sow the word, to proclaim the good news to those around us and trust the Lord for the rest. We also have to understand that there are the different parts of the bearing fruit, the 30 and the 60 and the 100-fold. God uses different people in different ways. He used John Harper to see many people converted. Praise the Lord. And there's some that you may only see one or two people in your life, in your entire Christian life, come to know the Lord. But that's the bearing of the different numbers of fruit. He uses different churches in different ways, but we ought not to become jealous of different churches and different Christians, because if we're all doing kingdom work, we're doing it together if it's around the true word and the gospel. That's what Jesus says here at the end of verse 36, that we're reaping and we're sowing and we rejoice together. How often do we rejoice when other churches are doing really well? When other churches in our own community have a lot of students and a lot of youth and a lot of families and a lot of things going on, and oftentimes in our own hearts we can become bitter and jealous, and we can almost wish ill upon those churches because we would rather that be happening here. Jesus says the sowing and the reaping ought to rejoice together. We ought to celebrate what God is doing, no matter whether it's in this church or another church. We ought to do that. Why? 1 Corinthians chapter 3, there was another dispute in the early church where Paul addresses this in this church at Corinth. And there were people arguing in this particular church that I am of Apollos and I am of Paul. And Paul sets the record straight. He says this in verse 4. For when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not mere men? What then is Apollos, and what then is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave us opportunity to each one. I planted, he's saying, I sowed the word. Apollos watered. He came in and discipled. He came in to continue to cultivate. But then he says, but God was causing the growth. So then, neither one who plants nor waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. It's not about us, and it's not about our own pride. It's about being used for God and trusting Him to cause the growth in the lives of people around us. We are trusting the Lord to move and to work in ways that we cannot do that. So Jesus is saying we need to rejoice. We ought not to be jealous. We ought to glorify the Lord, whether it be in our church, Presbyterian Church, the Methodist Church, as long as the true gospel is being preached. And let me just stop there for just a second and just speak to that, because there are a lot of churches, there are a lot of churches that are not preaching the true gospel. There's a lot of churches that aren't truly preaching the word as it ought to be, and they are deceiving people in many ways. And so successful evangelism is first of all understanding the truth of the gospel. And that's why I said this Wednesday night, and I've said it often, why I emphasize and I pray and we read and we sing truths of Scripture that remind us and teach us of the gospel. Because we need this, we need the gospel language on our lips. We need to know and believe the gospel in order to be able to tell that to others. He continues, verse 37, for in this case, the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap for that which you have not labored, and others have labored for that which you have entered into their labor. What Jesus is saying here to these disciples, you just walked into this. Go and build relationships with these people. You just walked in, and someone else has done the sowing, and you are now doing the reaping. Go and do this. So we trust, we trust God to save. Again, this is what happens. We cannot convert anybody. We can't cause anybody to go from death to life. Acts chapter 16, Paul and his missionary team on their second missionary journey are going around to the regions of Asia, and they get to this place and they meet a lady there by the river. And it says that they're teaching her the gospel, the word of God, and this woman's name's Lydia. And it says that God opened her heart. God did it. Gave her a new heart. Opened her eyes to see. Paul didn't do it. Lydia didn't do it. It was God working through the evangelistic efforts of Paul that he would save that woman. One other passage, thinking about the harvest before we look at the last few verses. Mark chapter 4. This is one of the most encouraging passages that I've prayed through as your pastor. It's the parable of the seed, Mark 4, verse 26. It says this, and he was saying, the kingdom of God is like a man who casts seed upon the soil. Week in and week out, I cast seed upon the soil. I am casting out the word of God through this time, through Wednesday nights, through counseling, through phone calls. I'm casting the word of God over and over and over. And then it says, and he goes to bed at night, and he gets up by day, and the seed sprouts and grows, and how, he does not know. The soil produces crops by itself, first the blade, and then the head, then the mature grain in the head, but when the crop permits, he immediately puts in the sickle, because the harvest has come. The only reason that I can go to bed tonight and sleep well is because I know that the word that I've sown this morning is not up to me to do a work in your hearts, but God will do it as He sees fit. And that's true for the evangelism that we do and the discipleship that we do and throughout all of our lives. And so we trust God. We need to be intentional, but at the end of the day, we can't convert anybody. We can't argue anybody into the kingdom. We share We pray and we trust that God will bring the growth. And then we see the fruit of the harvest in verses 39 through 42. It says, from that city, many of the Samaritans believed in him. Why? Because of the word of the woman who testified, he who told me all the things that I have done. So when the Samaritans came to Jesus, they were asking him to stay with them. And he stayed there 2 days. So they began to believe and they said, Jesus, we want you to stay with us. We want to continue to talk to you and learn from you. And so Jesus would remain there for 2 days. Then it says, verse 41, and many more believe because of his word. So they continually, there's this continual harvest here. And then verse 42, and then they were saying to the woman, it's no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard from ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world. Don't miss what they said there at the end. They said, it's not based on your faith that we now believe. It's based on our eyes being opened. I know that many of you have children, grandchildren, and nieces and nephews that you often pray for, that they would truly be saved, that they would truly be converted and repent and have faith in the Lord. But here's the thing. The faith of this woman was never going to save the people of this city. They had to believe and repent and be saved themselves. And so your faith, as strong as it may be, will never save your children and your grandchildren and your nieces and your nephews and your cousins and your neighbors. It doesn't work that way. And that's why we have to be intentional and go home and share over and over and over and over the hope of the gospel with those that we love, to make sure that they truly have been born again. It's something that I know that are on many of your hearts and on many of your minds often, is the souls of those that you love. So here's what we do. We share and we trust God. We trust in Him to save, because we cannot save. No one will be saved until they come to the point, as these people did, to be able to have their eyes open and say, indeed, He is the Savior of the world. As we've said the last couple of weeks, people need to understand the bad news. They need to understand their sin and need to be pointed to the hope of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that He's lived for sinners in their place and He's died in their place and He's been resurrected on their behalf. That's the truth that people need to hear. And until they understand that, they will never be able to say with us who have had faith in the Lord that Jesus is the Savior of the world. And that's why this language is used here, because these Samaritans were the last people that the disciples and the others would have thought that would have been saved. And yet these are the ones that Jesus has come to. These are the ones that Jesus has spoken to, has shared life with, and has opened their eyes to see the truth of who He is, these Samaritans. And this same Savior has been presented here this morning and is often presented here every week. And so we too can know the Savior of the world through faith and repentance and belief in Him. In just a few moments, we are going to go to the Lord's table together, something that we do because the Lord Jesus commands us to do, to remember what He's done for us through His crucifixion and through His death. But let me just say a word of warning. The Lord's Supper is only for those who have been born again, those who are followers of the Lord Jesus, who have proclaimed that He is the Savior of the world, who have trusted and believed, who are walking with the Lord. The Lord's Supper is not an evangelistic opportunity. It's a supper for the saints that gives us a picture for our future feast in heaven at the marriage supper of the Lamb, as Revelation 19 tells us. And so we're going to partake in just a few moments, but this is for believers. This is for those who have been saved. And so if you're not a believer this morning, I ask that you not partake. But if you are a believer, as I said earlier, this is an opportunity for us to examine our hearts, be honest with the Lord, confess our sins to Him, and be thankful that the Lord Jesus has died to make us right with God. So I'm going to pray in just a moment, but before then, I want you to just quietly pray to the Lord for just a moment. thanking Him for your salvation, confessing sin to Him, and then I'll pray in just a moment and we'll take the supper together. So let's pray. Father, we are grateful for the word that you've given us. Lord, there was a lot of truths that we saw this morning and many more that are still there for us to consider. So, Father, I pray that even as the time of worship comes to a close in a few moments, that we would continue to come back to this passage, to continue to learn how to live for you and to be on mission for you in this world, Father, to be a part of making your gospel known to those around us. Lord, we recognize and we proclaim with these believers here in Samaria so many years ago, Father, that Christ is indeed the Savior of the world. We thank you that He has saved us from our sins and our trespasses, that He has, because of the cross, forgiven us, and that we could be made right with you, Father. Lord, we know even as believers, we still struggle with sin, as we said earlier, but Lord, we confess that to you, Father, recognizing that your word tells us that if we confess our sins to you, that you are faithful and just to forgive us of all unrighteousness, not based on anything that we've done, but based solely on the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. So, Father, as we enter into this particular time of worship, I pray that we would honor you, glorify you, and we would remember what Christ has done for us. It's in His name we pray. Amen.